So welcome to our seminar on teaching for application. My name is Dan Crabtree. If I don't know you, I'm the pastor of college ministry here at Emmanuel Bible Church. And it is a joy to open God's word with you this morning to think about how to make it matter, how to help this land in our lives. So if you would, open your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 23. You're going to need your Bible today. We're going to be looking at a bunch of different passages and hopefully thinking critically about how to apply it in a variety of different kinds of ministries. Jeremiah chapter 23, as we set our minds on this topic. Teaching for application, how to profitably teach the living truth. Jeremiah preaching to apostate Israel, the prophets and the priests are preaching lies. And so he preaches a strong message of judgment against them, and in so doing gives us a clarifying word about application. Jeremiah chapter 23, beginning in verse 23. The Lord says, "Am I a God at hand, declares Yahweh, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I can't see him, declares Yahweh? Don't I fill heaven and earth, declares Yahweh? I have heard the prophets who have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I've dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal? Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What is straw in common with wheat, declares Yahweh? Is not my word like fire, declares Yahweh, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares Yahweh, who steal words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares Yahweh, who use their tongues and declares the Lord. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares Yahweh, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness when I did not send them or charge them. So they do not profit this people at all, declares Yahweh." So reads the word of the living God. I want to start by asking three probably simple questions and answering them from Scripture, just to lay the groundwork for where we're going to be going. If one of y'all wouldn't mind closing the door too, as I love hearing D.C. Washington all the time, but probably helpful to zone him out for right now. First question, should we apply Scripture? Should we apply Scripture? Obviously the answer is yes. Where do we get that from? Why do we have this notion that we need to do something with the Bible? Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "And now, O Israel," Moses says, "listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that Yahweh, the God of your fathers, is giving to you." When Moses preaches to the people of Israel the very words of God, his expectation is not only that they would hear and understand, it's not just an intellectual exercise. He says, you hear it so that you can do it, so that you can obey it. Then you get to the New Testament. Jesus is preaching on the Mount, very much a second kind of Moses figure. And he says at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:24, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Jesus essentially concluding his sermon by saying, you better do it. You have to actually listen and then do. But this wasn't only the prophets and our Lord. This is also the very beginning of the church. Acts chapter 2, the church is constituted through the preaching of Peter, who preaches this rousing sermon at Pentecost. based out of Joel chapter 2 and Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. And then he concludes his sermon, Acts 2:36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So he's saying, know it. Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" They understood implicitly that this is a message that didn't just lay dormant in someone's mind. This wasn't a math test. There was something more important going on here, such that it would require a response. And he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And James chapter 1 is a word to us as believers that we ought not to hear the word only. You know it well, James 1:22, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." So I'm sure I don't have to convince you of this. I just wanted to lay the groundwork in Scripture. This is a book that we have to hear and obey. If you were to ask my children right now, what is the point of the book of Deuteronomy? They would both say, the two older ones would say, "Hear God, obey God. Hear God, obey God." That's the whole of Scripture. All of Scripture is hear God, obey God. That's how this works. This is not just another textbook. This is the living Word of God, and it requires not only hearing, but doing. When we teach the Bible, then, I take from that that we should, by the example of our Lord, and by the example of Moses, and by the example of Peter, and by the admonition from James, help people figure out how to do it. We shouldn't only be teaching them the what, we should also be teaching them the so what. That's our model and our mandate. Okay, I think we're all there. Second question, broadly speaking, what kind of application are we aiming for? Like, do we want people to learn how to drive a semi-truck? Are we trying to give cooking lessons? What are we helping people do? Well, really, it's one main thing. Ephesians chapter 4 gives us a little bit of insight into this. Ephesians 4, verse 11, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." That we're teaching in order to equip people so that they do ministry, so that the church is built up in maturity. Or Paul, his own kind of statement of his ministry, Colossians 1:28. "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Paul's goal in ministry and teaching is not just to fill eggheads. He doesn't want just big spiritual brains. He wants maturity. He knows that one day he's going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account for the lives of the people who he taught. And he says, I want to present them more mature than when they came in. I want them to be complete in Christ. Or 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, a verse I'm sure you know very well. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable," which is a really good word for application. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be, here it is again, complete, mature, equipped for every good work. So what's the goal? What broadly are we trying to get out of our teaching? Well, really, just salvation and sanctification. That's it. If you had to boil it down, that's what we're talking about. We want people to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ savingly, and then to grow in him, to become more like him, to mature in Jesus Christ. That's basically it. Broadly speaking, salvation and sanctification. Now, I'm, again, granting that you guys know all of these things, you're already there, I'm just laying the groundwork. Here's the big question then, which is where we'll spend the rest of our time. How then do we teach for application? How do we teach for application? And honestly, I think application is way simpler than we tend to think in our overcomplicating minds. Application is just living in light of what's true. That's all it is. Knowing what's true and then living in light of that. And you do this all the time with things that aren't Bible truths. This is our whole lives, really. This morning, you have done countless things that are applications of truths. You had a certain cereal this morning for breakfast because that truly was the cereal that you had, not a different one, right? You knew that to be true. You knew it was in your cupboard, so you opened up your cupboard, got the cereal, poured it in the bowl, and ate it because you knew it was there. The truth led to the application. Okay, when you came here, you truly parked in the parking spot that you parked in because your eyes saw that there was a parking spot, that it was free, so you parked in it, right? It's just truth and application. That's all we're talking about. You see something that's true, and then you do it. You're not going to fall asleep in this seminar because it's true that this is very engaging, and that's going to be your application, right? So you're constantly living in light of reality. You know something is true, and you act accordingly, which is why this element of truth is so critical in teaching. If it's not true, then the application won't accord with reality and it won't be profitable. Let me tell you a story. In 1628, there was a Swedish king named Gustav Adolphus who made a massive warship called the Vasa. And he was particularly excited about this warship because it could hold hundreds and hundreds of soldiers. And he wanted it to be kind of the flagship of his navy. So he started adorning it with all of these metal pieces, particularly bronze cannons, but also lots of shields around the outside. He had them build it even taller than they wanted to build it initially and build more metal pieces on the top of it. And eventually it got very, very top heavy, but he had so many yes men in his court, nobody wanted to tell him it was a problem until the maiden voyage, when it got about 1,000 yards out into the sea and then a gentle breeze blew it over and it sunk to the very bottom. Eventually, it's been recovered, and now it's in a museum in Stockholm somewhere. This is the reality of truth and application, that if something isn't true and you build your life on it, well, then it's going to capsize. Then you're going to be shipwrecked. Then the house, as Jesus said, will fall when the rains come. You have to actually have truth in order for there to be legitimate application. When you build your life not on the basis of truth, but on the basis of what you want, then you're headed for a shipwreck. And we know this, again, just illustration after illustration in the history of the world. Satellites have fallen from the sky. Nuclear reactors have decimated cities. Companies have been bankrupted. Countless lives have been lost throughout human history, not because people weren't interested in the application, but because they didn't know the truth. Because there's some element of truth that was missing, some calculation that they had gotten wrong, something they didn't understand. And so right application requires truth, and the flip side is also true. Truth demands right application. And I bother belaboring this point because this is really going to be kind of the outline of our time together. There's two extremes that we could go to and err on either side. You could either have the kind of teaching that is all truth and no application, or you could have teaching that is all application and no truth. Both of those would be problems. Because this is the kind of truth, like all truth, that necessitates a sort of application. Let me give you an example. All truth, no application. What does it sound like to teach a lesson to kindergartners or to high schoolers or to grandkids or to neighborhood friends? What does it sound like to teach a lesson to someone that is all truth and no application? Well, it's just a lecture, isn't it? It's just a dry bone without any spirit in it. It's monotonous droning on. It's a textbook. It's commentary quote after historical footnote, after in-depth word study, after another word study, after summary of theological debate, after a Greek word. That's what it is. And you've heard sermons like this, so you know what I'm talking about. I've probably preached some of them, and I'm sorry. It has the advantage of being true, which is nice, but it has the disadvantage of being essentially of no worth to anyone because you haven't helped them understand, so what? What are they supposed to do with it? The point of teaching, I hope you realize this, the point of teaching is application. Application both in the mind and in the heart. And then eventually in the life. The disadvantage of being worthless because everyone falls asleep after the first discussion on ancient Israelite basket weaving techniques. You have to actually have something for someone to do with this. That's That's an all truth, no application. What about the other side? What if you have a sermon that's no truth and it's all application? J. Gresham Machen, who wrote a book called Liberalism and Christianity, said about liberalism, Christian liberalism, which is sort of a false religion, he said liberalism is essentially all imperatives. And by that he meant all of the sermons that you hear in liberal churches, they're just do this. Moral reformation. Be this way. Try harder. Do gooder. Be better. That's it. And the problem with that is that we have a gospel that is first indicative and then imperative. It starts with, thus saith the Lord, here's what he's done. It then moves to, thus saith the Lord, then go and do. In other words, false religions are all application. They're no truth, or at least corrupted truth. And honestly, I think this seems to be the disease that has most corrupted the broader church today, is this sort of obsession that people have with relevance in teaching. Relevance, like that's the only thing that matters anymore, is if someone thinks that this message is about them, that thinks that it matters for their life, and they're indifferent to whether the content is actually true. I mean, hey, if it's engaging people, who cares? They like coming, they like hearing, they get some spiritual yummies out of it, they leave happy, they pat themselves on the back, who cares whether or not it's true? Honestly, the very fact that this seminar exists is in some ways an indication of the problem. The fact that we have a seminar that's dedicated only to application, where's the seminar on truth? Where's the seminar on exegesis? That's what I want to hear. My guess is that for most of you, the way that you would err in teaching is probably in this direction. It's certainly the case for me. That I would err in the case of wanting to appease people's sense of relevance to what I'm saying. I want them to think that what I'm saying is matters to their life in some way. And so sometimes I'll just skate over the top of the truth in order to get to something that's interesting for someone. So we don't want to do either of those two things, right? We don't want either of those extremes. We want to help people. And in order to help people with God's word, we need both the truth and we need the application of the truth. And those two things have to be wed together. We want to lead discussions. We want to deliver lessons. We want to preach sermons that will change lives for the glory of God and the good of his people. And we don't want to be like the wicked shepherds of Jeremiah's day who profited the people nothing. We want to be helpful. We want to be profitable in our teaching. And we know that the material that we're dealing with as we're teaching is not trivialities. This isn't teaching someone a cooking class. This is eternity that's at stake. These are things that are echoing into the halls of forever. So this really does matter. We're dealing with the living Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the Word of God is living and active. 1 Peter 1:22, having been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. So we want to get this right, don't we? We know that this matters because it matters for our lives. It matters for the eternal lives of the people that we're ministering to. We want to speak God's word faithfully. So the question then is, how then? How do we rightly teach the living truth? And I'm going to use that as kind of our outline, emphasizing both parts of that. How do we teach the living truth, truth element, and how do we teach the living truth, the living element? And that's what we'll focus on today. How do we teach the living truth, and how do we teach the living truth? So first, how do we teach the living truth? Emphasis on truth. And you may be saying to yourself, wait, I came to this seminar because I want to talk about application. I don't want to talk about truth. I want to talk about application. Well, honestly, I think this is where our application usually falters most, is in our failure to pay close enough attention to the truth. We don't spend enough time trying to discern what exactly we're supposed to teach. We tend to come to a text in Scripture, whether it's assigned to us or we pick it ourselves, and say, well, what does this mean to me, or what do I want to say from this text, rather than saying, what is God actually saying, such that I have to say it from this text? We substitute God's words for our words when we do that. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 23, or maybe you're already still there. Jeremiah 23, this is exactly the problem that the prophets of Jeremiah's day had, is that they were no truth. They were all application. They had zero truth behind it. They would preach peace, peace, They would say, the temple, the temple, the temple. They would say, my dreams, my dreams. It was all application. But there wasn't a shred of truth to it. And that was the problem. God was condemning them for that. That's what he says. This is Jeremiah 23, verse 25. I've heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. I have dreamed. They're just coming up with stuff. Kind of the charismatic movement, really. I just thought of something. I had a vision. I saw this thing written in the clouds. I was walking by the other day and I saw a flower and I thought, oh, wow, isn't that interesting? And I came up with this sermon. Here you go. It's just dreams. It's just vanity. It's empty. It's not the truth of God. It's just stuff coming from our heads. And for them, in this context, it was mostly them saying, hey, God's not going to bring judgment. Don't worry. It'll be fine. And Jeremiah is the exact opposite. He's saying, no, 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 God is bringing judgment. I'm going to say that over and over and over again. And what's the problem with this? Go down to verse 30. It says, therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares Yahweh, who steal my words from one another. They're plagiarizers. They don't even write their own material, and they're not really God's words either. Verse 31, behold, I am against the prophets, declares Yahweh, who use their tongues and declares Yahweh. They're trying to act like they're speaking on behalf of God, but really they're just saying what's in their own mind. It's just inventing things. When they read Scripture, it's not taking truth that's in here and getting it into their minds. It's kind of like a water ski. They just ski across the top and let their ideas flow into the people rather than getting the Word of God into them. And then he says, behold, I'm against those who prophesy lying dreams, who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies. That's the main problem here, is it's just not true. They're lies. It's not true. And so the function of this is they don't profit this people at all. If there were an army coming to invade your country, and someone came to you and said, there's not an army coming to invade the country, and you lived in light of that lie, well, then that would be unhelpful application, right? That's the problem here. God is spoken, and what is true must be lived out. And I love the analogy he gives here. He says, this is verse 28. What has straw in common with wheat? One you can use for human food. One you cannot. One actually nourishes a person, benefits them. The other does not. So, what does straw Bible teaching sound like? I want to give you a couple of examples. And we're going to talk back and forth here and go through different pitfalls, things to avoid, and we'll also look at what wheat Bible teaching sounds like. But I'm going to start with the straw. What does straw Bible teaching sound like? Lies that don't nourish, or at least half-truths that don't nourish. I'll just give you one quick example. You would probably readily identify this in your own mind. The other day I heard a part of a sermon from the Bishop T.D. Jakes, noted prosperity preacher, on 1 Samuel 17, having to do with David and Goliath, every prosperity preacher's favorite passage of Scripture. And his takeaway from that sermon was that God gives you Goliaths in order to reveal you. He wants to reveal your tenacity and your identity and your truth and your function and your order and et cetera, et cetera. What's the problem with that? Well, it's just not true, right? That's a horrible application because it's not founded in truth. Mostly because you and I aren't in that text, right? My tenacity is not in that text. Let's even give him a little bit of charity. Is David's tenacity the point? Is that what Goliath is there to reveal? I don't think so. We'll come back to 1 Samuel 17 in a moment. We'll see what actually is the point of that text. What's another way you could teach the Bible like straw? Well, a common one, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper. It's another prosperity preacher's favorite, isn't it? Man, just put that on your kitchen shelf. Claim it. Live in light of that. Big paycheck. It's coming. The Ferrari. It's on the way. Is that what that means? Is that what that passage is about? It's not that we shouldn't be applying that text. Remember we read 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is profitable. But is that how it works? Here's another one. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Paul, culminating his argument about justification says the following. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Great text. I've heard a sermon on this before, where the whole point of the sermon was how you feel this kind of inner peace when you know God. We have peace with God. We have inner peace with God. Now, the problem with that is, again, that it's just not true. It is true technically. It's just not true from this text. We do have peace with inner peace, don't we? This is Philippians 4. But is that the peace that's being talked about here? Subjective peace? No, actually, it's objective. So it's a misunderstanding of the text and a misteaching of it, a misapplication of it, because it's not based in truth. So what does the wheat teaching sound like then? If that's the straw, what does the wheat sound like? Turn with me to 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17, so you can see it for yourselves. Put the debate about David and Goliath to the end, to rest here. What is the point of 1 Samuel 17? And while you're turning there, the way that you get to true application is through teaching truth, what the text actually says. And what you're looking for when you're reading a text is the author's intent. The author's intent. That's what the meaning of a text is. It's whatever the original author intended. And I would argue that the human and divine author have the same intent. And so whoever writes 1 Samuel, whatever his intent is in writing this, that's what we're after. And then there's a logical connection then between that intended meaning and a whole host of different applications. There's only one meaning to a text, but there's lots of different ways to legitimately apply it. That has to be connected. But you have to start with the author's actual intended meaning if you want to get to the real application. So, 1 Samuel 17, Goliath is cursing David. And then verse 45, David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day Yahweh will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth." So does the application go around chopping off people's heads? We'll talk a little bit about how to think rightly about narrative and application. No, what's the application here? That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that Yahweh saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is Yahweh's, and he will give you into our hand. Man, it's right there, isn't it? The application is twofold. One, it's for the watching world, so that they know God is real, and that he's in Israel. Second, it's for the very people of God, this assembly, so that they know how God saves. God does not save by you doing and then God reacting. God saves by him saving. The battle is his. It's not yours. That's the point. You wonder what David and Goliath is about? There it is. It's right there. It's in the text. The author said it. That's the wheat. Now, how do you apply that to your life? Well, what are the challenges that you face? And how does that relate then to the God whose battle is his own? God saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is Yahweh's. God loves to be at a disadvantage, doesn't he? He loves to have a puny little guy. He loves to have Gideon with all of his army weaned away. He loves to have a bunch of people walking around a big city blowing trumpets. He loves to do that so that he can prove it was his power all along, right? That's what the wheat sounds like. Jeremiah 29:11. You can turn there. I just want you to see it for yourself. Jeremiah 29:11. In context, Jeremiah writing to the exiles about what their life will be like while they're in Babylon. And then he says in Jeremiah 29:10, "For thus says Yahweh, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." So this is the very passage that Daniel read in Daniel chapter 9 when he figured out, oh, it's going to be 70 years. And it's almost 70 years at this point, and we're going to come back. Okay, so that's part of what's going on here. And then verse 11, "For because I know the plans I have for you, declares Yahweh, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now, you can't just name and claim that promise as any old person if you're not Israel, right? For example, let's say a non-believer comes in and reads that text. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. A non-believer reads that. Is that true? Maybe not. Their future may not have a hope. We don't know. So you can't just throw this out willy-nilly. What should we do with it? Verse 12. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you, and you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares Yahweh, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares Yahweh, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. So we're not Israelites in exile, at least as far as I can tell. So what do you do with a text like this? Well, you have to ask the question, what's true about this that's also true about my life? Am I in exile? No. Am I going to be brought back to some place that I left from before? I don't, maybe not. That's not it. Do I have the same God as the exiles? The God who does make promises to his people about a secure future. Well, now I'm on to something, right? I might not have the exact same promises as ancient Israel, but I got the same God who makes promises, and he always keeps them, doesn't he? That's a right way to apply Jeremiah 29:11. Or Romans chapter 5, verse 1, I mentioned a moment ago, the peace that's in that text is the culmination of Paul's whole argument through the book of Romans to that point. He says, therefore, at the beginning of that sentence, therefore, having been justified, we have peace with God. So he's not talking about the inner peace that flows from justification, though that's true, and you could find that in other texts. What he's talking about there is the actual judicial peace that you have with the Lord of heaven, because Jesus has stood in the gap and absorbed all of the wrath. That's justification, right? Having been justified, declared righteous in the sight of God, now you're not at war with them anymore. Hallelujah! So what's the application of that? Well, a million different things you can apply from that. One would be, you can talk to God. And God will listen. Because you're not at war with him anymore. More importantly, he's not at war with you. What else? You can lead other people to know what it's like to have their warfare ended. What's another application? Well, distantly, that you can have inward peace. Because you have external peace with God. Do you see the difference? Is that making sense? I think oftentimes when we go to teach a text, one of our issues is that we just have so much Bible knowledge in our minds, and we have so many biblical truths swirling around, and we know what's going on in the lives of the people, hopefully, and we want to minister to them, and we're short on time usually. And so we kind of skate across the top of the text. And if it says the word peace, or if it says the word grace, or if it says something about how God is forgiving or good, we just kind of pick that up and just preach, you know, just talk. Yeah, he's good. But what's it actually doing there? Like, what's the actual point in the text? What was the author trying to use that to communicate in his context? And as it turns out, whatever the author is saying is always going to be way better than what you and I have to say, isn't it? Even if it's true from another place. So the absolute irreplaceable foundation for any profitable Bible teaching is that you have to actually be teaching the Bible, meaning the author's intent. It must be the truth. And honestly, I think the main way that we can help ourselves in this, I'm talking to myself here too, the main way that we can help ourselves in this is just to slow down. I find that the sermons in which I'm unintentionally placing something on top of the text that's not really there, those sermons are the ones that I've written the most quickly. The ones that it was like Saturday night and I was scribbling it together and like, I guess I got to get something for tomorrow morning. Like, that's when that tends to happen. The better way is the slow digestion of meditation on Scripture. Thinking through the text, observing details in it, asking good questions. All of that just takes time, doesn't it? I'm preaching the choir here. You guys have been teaching the Bible, a lot of you, longer than I have. So you know, this takes time. So we just need to slow down and let ourselves observe more about the text, ask more questions about the truth of the text before jumping to the application, right? Ask yourself first, what did this mean to its original audience? How would they have received it? How would Paul have been thinking about this and feeling about this when he wrote this? Why did the author choose this word instead of that word? What's the author saying here that he's not saying somewhere else, or at least not in this same way? What's unique? What's the unique contribution of this text? What do my listeners not know that they need to know to get this? And how much can I grow them in one sitting? I mean, think even about eventually the people that you're teaching to. What's their capacity? But the main point here is focusing on the truth. If you want to apply the text well, you need to own the text. It's got to be alive in you first, which means you've got to really understand it. Let me give you a couple of exegetical pitfalls to watch out for. So this is when you're coming across a text and you're in the process of trying to determine what does this mean. This is before you get to the application part. What are some pitfalls? First one might be the free, I'm just making up these terms, these are my own. The free association. This is when you just take things that you see in a text and you just like start like a conspiracy theorist. You start drawing yarn from one thing to another in the Bible just because it sounds good. And you're not actually pausing to think, is that what the author intended? I had a conversation with someone recently who was trying to convince me that John chapter 4, where Jesus has a conversation with the woman at the well and talks about living water, that was directly related to Ezekiel's river flowing out of the temple in Ezekiel 37 and 38. It's kind of far-fetched. And I think there's probably an agenda there. The point is, I think we do this often. We see like, oh, treasure. Okay, I know another verse that has to do with treasure. Oh, okay, gold. I know about gold. Oh, okay, wheat. I know about wheat. Okay. It's just kind of this free association of ideas and words. And that's not the way to study Scripture. You want to pay attention. What is the author doing with these specific words? There may be a connection from one text to another. In fact, much of the Bible is very connected with the rest of the Bible. There's lots and lots of intertextuality is the term that theologians use. But you have to actually do your homework. Is this really what this person would have been saying? Secondly, another pitfall might be the crossed hairs. And by that, I mean kind of what I was talking about earlier, teaching a truth that actually just comes from a different text, which is fine and good insofar as it is. You're still teaching true things, but you're also not helping people understand how to read the Bible because you just taught them how to import an idea from a different text into a text that wasn't there. I'll give you an example. One of the most common things I hear about Exodus 34 is that this is a lecture about how the mystery about how God can be both just and forgiving, right? Because this is Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, Yahweh, God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty? And so the way I've usually heard that explained is, so this is a text that's all about this kind of confluence of things in the character of God, that he's both just and he's forgiving. How could that be? Jump to the cross, right? So that's true. That's totally true. That's not what that text is about. Put it in context. What's going on? Exodus chapter 32, the golden calf. God says, I'm done. Moses goes and says, God, please, 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 don't do away with these people. Don't start over with me. Please stay with us. And God says, okay, I'll spare you, but I'm not going to go with you. And then Moses pleads with him again. No, God, if that's going to be the case, then don't even bother. You have to go with us. And God says, okay, I'll go with you. So this intercession of Moses. The question, though, that's still ringing in the air when you get to that point in chapter 34, why Moses says, show me your glory, is God going to forgive Israel? He's going to be there. He'll be there. He'll continue leading them through the wilderness. But is he going to forgive them? This is the first time. Brand new covenant. And what did they do? Broke it. Is God going to pick up the pieces and put it back together? That's the question. And then God shows up on the mountain and says, Yahweh, a God forgiving iniquity. That's the point of the text. Isn't that incredible? Now, amen.
at some point, go to the cross, right? Help people see how the culmination of that thing is in Jesus Christ. That is the ground of all true forgiveness. But don't teach that text wrongly by saying, hey, this is a text that's all about the confluence of God's character. No, no, no. Pay attention to the context and understand what it's there for. Third, the blurvenant. I'm calling this the blurvenant because it's blurring covenants. And this is kind of a distinction of us being a dispensational church. But there's a way that you can kind of blur covenants today, like old covenant with new covenant, that really messes with people and starts to create all kinds of problems. Just a really clear example of this that I hear all the time, people in the church saying, oh, I got to tithe. No, you don't. That's old covenant. You don't have to tithe. There's zero commandments to you in the New Testament that you have to tithe. You have to give. You give cheerfully. Tithing was like a requirement among many requirements in the old covenant. You had to give like 30-40% of your income. Tithing was just a 10% of that. But no, you're not under the old covenant. Jesus fulfilled that, right? He fulfilled the whole law. So you're not under the obligation to tithe 10%. If you like that amount, great, go for it. But that's not you. You're what Paul says is, I don't want anyone to give under compulsion. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I want people to give cheerfully. Cheerfully, right? Overflowing from their heart. So when you blur covenants, then it's hard to understand what are people supposed to be doing with their lives. And you think about the food laws in the old covenant. That'd be problematic. Fourth, the non sequitur. This would be reading your idea into the text to talk about it. You guys have probably heard these sermons before. Five lessons on leadership from Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. What? Leadership? Is that what that text is about? Is Jesus an example of leadership? Of course he is. Is that what that is doing in the Bible, though? Is that what Mark put it in there for? I don't think so. There are other places in the Bible that you could go to that really do talk about leadership, like the book of Joshua, for example. I don't think the feeding of the 5,000 is it. And there's lots of different examples of this kind of thing. It's just, here's the thing I want to talk about. I'm a conclusion in search of an argument, you know? I've got a sermon in search of a text. So I've got a thing I want to talk about, and so I'm just going to find a text and jump off of that. And three keys to a healthy marriage from, I don't know. Revelation, there you go. I like that. That's good. All right, I'm going to preach that. That's good. And I'm going to add one more that I didn't have here. I mentioned this earlier. I'm going to call it the foggy glasses. This is just, you have a vague understanding of the text, so it's going to be vague application of the text. If you don't really understand what's going on in the text, here's what it's going to sound like. Isn't God such a loving God? He's such a loving God. We should be loving too. Oh, is that what you got from Revelation? Is that what that's about? Is it true? Of course it is. Are there texts where that's actually the point? Yeah, 1 John 7, 1 John 4, 7 to 11. That is the point. But if you don't really understand the text, you're just going to default to vague Christian platitudes and then roll with that. Yes, ma'am.
I can do all things through Scripture taken out of
context. Amen. That's right. That's right. All right, so we've talked enough about the truth element of this. I want to now move on to the second element, which is what you actually came for, teaching the living truth, emphasizing the living truth. Once you've nailed down what the author intended, then you can move on to how to apply it to your life and the lives of your listeners. Phillips Brooks, who was a preacher in Boston and also the author of A Little Town of Bethlehem, was a famed preacher and wrote a number of lectures on preaching that became a kind of seminal for generations to come. And his definition of preaching, I think, is fantastic. It's not comprehensive, but it's a helpful step. He says, preaching is truth through personality. He thinks about preaching as analogous to, not identical with, but analogous to the incarnation. The truth of God robed in a person. And that is absolutely the case. Martin Lloyd-Jones picks up on this in his Preachers and Preaching, and he says, quote, what is preaching? Logic on fire. Preaching is theology coming through a man who is on fire. In a way, you are the sermon. You are the lesson.
Not entirely. Don't mishear me. Obviously, God's word is the ground of this. That's why we started with all the truth stuff, right? But in terms of application, you are the application. You demonstrate to people what this application looks like in skin, with flesh on it. This is why people say so many things are more caught than taught, right? I mean, think about just the catalog of sermons, preachers that you've heard in your lifetime. What are the ones that left the deepest impact on you? There were ones that had the truth, but not just truth in words. They were truth coming through a person who was so absorbed by that truth. It was obvious this had to change you, right? It just gripped you because it gripped them. Like, nobody trusts a salesman who won't try his own product, right? McChane, Robert Murray McChane, who died at the age of 29, who's a Scottish preacher, while he was dying, there was an unopened letter sitting on his desk. One of his friends opened shortly after his death, and it was from a parishioner who had heard his very last sermon and wrote to him a letter about that sermon. And he never got to read it. I suppose maybe one day in glory they'll talk about it. But what the letter essentially said was, it wasn't so much what you preached as how you preached it. There were people who said in McChane's church that when he would ascend the pulpit, folks would start weeping before he said a single word because of the man's just utter holiness in his living. And that's why McChane himself said, it's not so much great talent that God blesses as great likeness to Christ. If you want to be effective at sermon application, it's got to start right here. You are the sermon. Your holy life, absorbed with the Word of God, owned, consumed with the Word of God, that's what preaches. The words that you use and the way that you illustrate that, that's all kind of secondary, really, and homiletical. And you can figure that out. We'll talk a little bit about that. But really, the main thing in application is personal application, is you being consumed with the truth of this text so much that it bleeds through your pores. In a way, sometimes your greatest efforts at sermon preparation or lesson preparation are your repentance. It's that thing that needs to change in your life that hasn't. And again, appreciate that application here is just us living in accord with the truth of the word. We're saying, if this is true, so what? What would make sense given this reality? Now think about it. If you got a letter in the mail today saying your house is going to be foreclosed in 2 weeks and then demolished down to the ground, wouldn't it be awfully odd if the next day you started painting a fresh coat of paint and fixing that jiggly door handle and the toilet that's been broken for a while? Right? That wouldn't make any sense. You're not living in accord with reality. It doesn't compute. So too with God's word, Psalm chapter 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. This house is going down too, isn't it? By reason of strength, 80. And then what? Paul says, physical training, that's of some value. But godliness, that's of value in every way. We're just living in accord with what's true. Now, there's complications to this. One complication is that there is a real distance between us and the original authors, right? They spoke different languages. Some of them were under a different covenant. They lived in a different location. They had different cultures, different obligations, different challenges from us. So when we come to the text, we really are trying to enter into an ancient world. And we're not trying to somehow take the Bible and wrench it out of its context and plop it down in 21st century America. What we're trying to do is, appreciating that chasm, take 21st century Americans, or wherever they're from, and bring them back into the ancient world so that they can understand the truth
and then bring it back into their own lives. There are real differences that have to be bridged in preaching, but we don't do it by pasting over them, ignoring them. We do it by explaining those differences and then bringing people back into it. And where does application happen? It doesn't happen in those gaps. It happens in the similarities, right? What's the same between this original author and what he's talking about and my life and their life? Well, we have the same God. We have the same Savior. We have the same salvation. We have the same word. We have the same struggles, by and large. There's nothing new under the sun. We have the same sin. We have the same needs. We have the same problems. So faithful application appreciates that tension, that there are things that are massively different between us and the ancient audience, but there are also things that are very, very similar. We're still the people of God, and we still need His word. We still need sanctification. We still need Christ. So we appreciate those similarities, we appreciate those differences, and we live in light of that truth. One just clear example of this would be Leviticus chapter 11. I don't know how many of you for your sixth grade girls class are doing a study in through Leviticus, but hey, it may happen. Leviticus chapter 11 is the chapter having to do with food laws. Don't eat bats, certain kinds of eagles, pigs, no, right? That chapter. You come to that and you're like, okay, so what am I, if you're preaching through Leviticus, if you're teaching through that book, what am I supposed to do with that? Well, there's a lot of differences, aren't there? Mainly that we're under a different covenant. We don't have to observe these laws. Jesus made that clear. He declared all foods clean, Mark says, and Peter gets the vision with the sheet. And so, you know, you can have bacon. It's cool. So what do I do with this text? Is it just kind of an antiquarian interest? Just something you put in a Bible museum to kind of look at? Oh, isn't that funny how they had to do that? Here's what you do. Again, slow down. Pay attention to the text. What does it say? Leviticus 11:44, very end of all of these laws. For I am Yahweh your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Is that still true? If you don't think it is, well, thankfully Peter quotes it in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, hey, you therefore be holy, for I am holy. That the character of God is what's on display here. And the character of God needs to be seen in the lives of His people. Even in minutia, like what they eat. So, appreciate the differences and appreciate the similarities. And once you have been able to do all of that hard work, getting the truth, applying it to your life, letting it marinate in your own heart and change you and bubble out of you, well, then you have to start thinking about how to pick up the shepherd's staff and look at the sheep in front of you and what their needs are. Because their needs might be a little bit different from yours. Some will be identical, but some might be different. You need to think about the needs of the sheep. You need to know your people well to feed them well. You need to cater teaching to their capacities. You're not going to do a marriage seminar to the sixth grade girls class. You're not going to teach a neighborhood ladies Bible study that has a bunch of non-believers or new believers in it a class on the deep things of eschatology, right? You're probably going to start with a new believer, the basics of the Christian faith, the fundamentals of faith, and with someone who's a little bit more mature as a Christian, maybe then you do put the cookies on the top shelf in addition to the bottom shelf, right? Usually you have a group that's kind of mixed, right? There's people who are a little bit more mature in their faith and some who are less, and so you're trying to calibrate always to what struggles are they facing, what are they ignorant about, what sin are they fighting, what other things are they hearing. I mean, one thing to be aware of, even just with the people that you're teaching, is how many other lessons are they going to hear this week? Right? Like, think about it. We have, I mean, what a huge blessing to be in a church like this, where, at least in the Foundry, if you're coming to everything, you're hearing six sermons a week, something like that. I mean, that's a lot. That's a lot to take in. So you just got to be cognizant, I am at least, cognizant that on a Thursday night when I stand up to teach for our young adult Bible study, like, people might be tired. They got a lot going on. There's a lot of Bible coming at them at once. So I need to be careful and thoughtful about how I'm presenting it to them. What's their diet like? This may be a little bit overkill, but I'll show it to you. Mark Dever, who's a pastor up at Capital Baptist Church in D.C., uses an application grid every time he prepares to teach. I don't do this, but it's a cool exercise. This is basically what it looks like. I got this from his website, Nine Marks. And you can see he's got lots of different categories in here. Some of the categories are thinking about, and notice it's broken down like point by point, right? So there's a main point, and then there's subpoints, and he fills in all of these. I could show you. You could look up and see a picture online. He'll write in every single one of these squares for a sermon. And the thing that's cool about this is that he's just thinking widely about application. He doesn't just think the first thing that comes to mind, oh, this text is about casting your cares on the Lord because he cares for you. Okay, so this text is about people who are struggling and they need to cast their cares on the Lord. So that's what we do with it. Okay, good, done. We'll stop for a second and think, what else is going on? Are there people here who don't seem to be struggling right now? What would they do with a text like that? Are there people here who aren't Christians, who can't cast their cares on the Lord because he doesn't care for them in that way? Okay, now you're broadening your thinking about application and thinking more about the audience that's in front of you. Particularly, too, I think this is helpful if you have kids or teenagers, younger folks who you're teaching to go through a process like this, because it just disciplines you to stop being an adult for a second. Just start thinking. Like, put yourself in the shoes of a kid. How would they understand this? What would they be thinking? If you use the word justification again, stop it. Like, think about being made right with God, being accepted by God. You know, those are words that they would get. So just having this kind of, I'm not saying you have to do this. Again, I don't do this personally when I teach, but I appreciate the thought and the intentionality behind this, that he really does care about his people and wanting to hit all of these different categories. So let me give you a couple categories of application then, things that you would actually apply. Some of the things you would say in a given text. It depends on what the text is, but here's some of the categories. The main one that you would say is, hey, you need to be saved. That's a pretty straightforward application, right? This is God's will for you, that you would be saved. You need to be saved. Come today. Come, all who are weary and heavy laden. That's Jesus and his beating heart for the lost. That's what you need to have. If there's lost people listening to you, calling them to salvation. That's obvious, right? The gospel. Another kind of application might be, hey, you just need to learn this truth. That's a legitimate application. You have a wrong way of thinking, maybe, I don't know, and I want you to start thinking rightly. I want you to believe the truth about this. It's a good application. I want you to feel deeply about this truth, an affectional reality. The Bible commands our affections all the time. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Paul is after your heart. He wants you to feel a certain way and then live on the basis of that. Another application might be to love Jesus more because of this truth, or to worship God because of this truth, or to make decisions because of this truth. Now it's thinking a little bit more practically about what's going on in their lives. Change behavior because of this truth. Excel still more because of this truth. I mean, some of the saints sitting in front of you as you're teaching, if you're teaching like an adult class, they're not like caught in some horrific sin. They're just trying to live their Christian life. They're trying to grow bit by bit, right? So help them like Paul does with the Thessalonians. Excel still more. You can always grow in godliness. You can gain wisdom because of this truth. You can have a conversation with someone because of this truth. You can be warned by this truth. All of these things. Did I have a slide for this? I can't remember. I'm sorry. There it is. I did have a slide for this. These are different ways, categories of applying a text. And this is just an example. Obviously, any given text is going to have all the richness of the truth that's in it that has a particular nuance for how it works itself out in someone's life. Again, the point of what I'm trying to underscore here is application is just saying what's true and then how do I live in light of it? That's it. So if I know what's true, then what? So what? What do I do? Application, I think and the reason I bother emphasizing that is because I think I can at least tend to think of application as like this substance, like this thing that I got to somehow wrestle down and get. It's really not that complicated. It's just what's true, so what? That's it. Okay. Pitfalls in application. We'll do this and then we'll conclude. Pitfalls in application. The killer bees. This is moralistic preaching. All imperative. No indicative. Be like Daniel. Be like Well, maybe not Rahab. Be like Moses. Be like, right? It's just turning everything in the Bible into an example of behavior. Now, the reality is there are actually plenty of texts in Scripture that do give you good examples of behavior, right? And so this isn't a wrong application in total. It's if this is all you do with every text, that would be a problem. Or the opposite, I'm calling it the softy, the person who is afraid to command. So everything's just indicative. Everything is just, well, here's what's true. I'm just going to say this. I'll kind of put it out there. Take it or leave it. Not a big deal. I don't want to offend anyone. Everything is, you know, when I'm pointing at you, I've got three fingers pointing back at me. That kind of... Is that the way the Bible talks? You're allowed to talk the way the Bible talks. Seriously. If you're teaching the Bible, you can talk like the way the Bible talks, which uses a lot of you, a lot of direct second-person address, a lot of finger in the chest, a lot of authoritative commands. Can I give you just an example of this, just so you feel the weight of it? Titus chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says to Titus, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Wow. Bible teaching can have that flavor to it. I'm not saying every sermon, every lesson has to, but I'm saying if you are teaching what's actually true from God's Word, it has the authority of God's Word behind it. So you should be able to say that if that's what needs to happen from that text. Call people to repentance. Third, the me monster. This is just reading yourself or your hearers in every text. This is always about me. Everything's about me. Everything's just, I'm the center of God's universe. Appreciate that you weren't the first believer to come along. There's been a long history of tradition of believers. There's a whole bunch of people in the Bible who weren't you. I think there's maybe one or two texts in the Bible where you and I do show up. John chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. He says, "I'm praying not only for these, but for those who will believe in me through their word." So we are in the Bible. We made it. But by and large, we're not there in the text. So you're going to have to do some work to bridge that gap. It's not just me, my. Don't get there too quickly. Pause for a moment and appreciate what this would have meant for the original audience. Fourth, the Descartes before the horse. I worked hard on that one. Descartes famous for saying, "I think, therefore I am." It's a way of saying, just because it happened, then therefore you must. What I mean by this is, one of the wrong ways to read narrative stories is to say, because it happened in the Bible, therefore you also have to do that. The problem is, you'd be very inconsistent if you did apply that kind of metric wholesale. For example, and Judas hung himself. That's a narrative. Okay? We're reading through the book of Judges right now. There's lots of stuff in Judges that is not exemplary for Christian behavior, right? So you shouldn't just read a narrative and say, "Oh, because it happened, therefore I have to emulate this in some way."
Like David's precatory prayers.
Right, yeah, exactly. So what do you do then with a narrative text? Appreciate this distinction, and I don't want to overcomplicate it, but just stay with me for a little bit. This distinction. There's that which is descriptive in the Bible, and there's that which is prescriptive in the Bible. Prescriptive, descriptive. Descriptive is a text that says this happened. Jesus died on the cross. Okay? Prescriptive is therefore go and do likewise. You must. Jesus dying on the cross is a descriptive text that is not prescriptive for you. At least insofar as following his example. Paul saying to the Corinthians, "Be strong, act like men," 1 Corinthians 16. That's a prescriptive text. That's written to the church. It's a command for believers. It's not a description of just what happened in the ancient world. Well, they were strong in the ancient world, but we don't need to worry about that today. No. You do. That's a command to the church. It's for you. So what do you do then with narratives where stuff's happening? Like, say you're teaching through one of the Gospels, right? I'm sure some of you guys have done that. You're teaching through your gospel. You're teaching through the feeding of the 5,000. What are you supposed to do with that? It did happen. It's a description of what actually happened. Well, there's a couple indicators in at least Mark's account that I can think of that would help us understand what I'm supposed to do with the feeding of the 5,000. One would be that he notes the emotional state that Jesus is in. He says that Jesus has compassion on them like sheep without a shepherd. Another indicator in Mark's account is that he uses a color. Isn't that weird? He says, and he had them sit down on the green grass. Why? Why green? Have you ever noticed the Bible didn't use a lot of colors? Why does he say green? And when you put all the pieces together, what you realize is that, at least what Mark is doing in his account, is he's wanting you to realize that Jesus is the good shepherd of Psalm 23. He makes me lie down by green pastures. He's a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And he feeds his sheep. So what's one of the applications of that? Well, one, it's to say that this happened so that they understand that it really did. But then secondly, it's to say, believer, the Lord is your shepherd. He will make you lie down. And it's not just God the Father. It's God the Son. He has come to be your good shepherd. So, be careful with narratives. This is particularly rampant in the charismatic movement. You go to the book of Acts, right? People are doing miracles, speaking in tongues. Boom, we do it today. Is that what we're supposed to do? Appreciate the distinction between descriptive and prescriptive. All right. And then lastly, the needler. And what I mean by this is using one or two passages or ideas as the funnel through which you put every other text. Basically saying, everything in Scripture is always about my hobby horse. It's always about the thing I want to talk about. I just like talking about, I'm big into eschatology. So every passage I go to, that's all I'm doing. We're doing eschatology in every passage. Which honestly, if you tried to, you probably could like jam it in there. Everything is leading in that direction. But is that really being faithful to the nuances of that text, what that author is trying to do, to just jam your thing, needle it, a camel through the eye of a needle there? You know, I don't think so. I think you want to listen more than force. Yeah, amen. Amen. And, I mean, this is what Jesus says, isn't it? It's about the Pharisees, is that they teach as doctrines the commandments of men. And in so doing, they invalidate the word of God. We don't want to do that. We don't want to just import our ideas. We want to hear what God says and then help people live in light of it. So the purpose of teaching the Bible is the application of the Bible. We want to be hearers and doers. We want to know the truth, think rightly about how to live in light of that truth. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. This is where we're going to finish. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews is unique in Scripture because it is the only full-length sermon manuscript that we have in the Bible from the New Testament era. We have pieces of sermons from Peter or from Paul in the book of Acts, but Hebrews is very much a sermon, and if you were to read it, it would take about 45 minutes long. It's a full-length sermon. So what did the author of Hebrews do with biblical texts? How did he apply the truth of God's word? Well, he begins an introduction long ago. At many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who, he goes on to say, is different from the angels. He is superior to them because the name that he's inherited is more excellent than theirs. And he quotes seven different texts and talks about the distinction between Jesus and angels. And then chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, we must pay attention much closer to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For, since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received just retribution, talking about the old covenant, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Meaning, great because it was declared not by angels, but by Jesus himself, the superior one. Do you see what he's doing? He's taking texts, they're talking about how Jesus is superior to angels, and then he says, therefore, pay attention to what Jesus says. Think about it. Listen to him. Pay close attention. Don't fall away. And then he goes to Psalm 8. and talks about how Jesus is like a brother to us because he became man in order that he might be a faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. And verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. That's a precious application, isn't it? He doesn't even need to point it towards you for you to feel the weight of that. Jesus became a man and suffered. He knows what your suffering is like. And then he goes on to talk about Moses and how Jesus is better than Moses. Even though Moses started building a house, Jesus is the son who lives inside the house. And he says, chapter 3, verse 6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now he's going towards where he's going to be heading in his sermon, thinking about the application of perseverance. That if Jesus persevered as the faithful son over God's house, then we also must persevere. And then he's going to quote Psalm 95. A warning about perseverance. And then verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So he takes the warning that's given in Psalm 95 and he just puts it right on the doorstep of the people. It's a think about it. In your own life, is there sin? Is there something going on in your heart right now as you're listening that's causing you to say, I don't want to follow God. I don't want to continue. Well, then put that away. Exhort each other to help each other. Get rid of that sin from your lives. And on and on and on throughout the book of Hebrews. This is just what he does over and over and over again. Goes to a text and applies it. He goes to a text and he applies it. He goes to a text and he applies it. And then turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26. He says, at that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, and here he quotes Haggai chapter 2, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And then he does a little exegesis. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And then here's the application. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. End of sermon. I think 13 is an epistolary ending that's added onto it. So do you see how the New Testament authors applied Scripture? Here's what's true. Here's how you live in light of it. And what is the greatest truth? If you had to boil all this down, I've talked a lot. If you had to boil all this down, what's the central truth of Scripture that we must live in light of? And it's simple. It's God. Our God is a consuming fire. It's who God is and what God has done. The consuming reality of the God who is. If you do nothing else when you teach, bring them to God. Show them God. Preach to them God so that they meet God and deal with God in their lives. He is the ultimate truth. Jesus himself says, I am the truth. How then shall we live? We live in light of the truth. I have totally gone over my time, and I'm sorry for that. If you have questions, feel free to come up afterwards. I just don't want you guys to feel like you have to keep sitting here. So if you have questions, you can come up and I'd be happy to field them. We can talk. Or you can email me. My email is crabtree@ibc.church. I'd be happy to help in whatever way I can. No questions. But thank you guys for your time and attention today. I hope this is helpful. Go forth and teach.